Well, shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. I'm just going to come out and say it so it's not distracting. You won't be distracted by this the rest of the day. I'm going to grab my handy-dandy stool because it has been 8 months since I last hurt my back, and it's coming back again. So, don't be surprised if I'm up and down. I'm glad somebody found that funny, huh? So I'll probably be up and down a bit today. But also, whenever I hurt my back, I do my back spasms, and I don't know if anybody else has that problem. It usually twists my back involuntarily. Not a pleasant thing, but I do have this wonderful thing called muscle relaxers. And if I seem to be a little bit sleepy, that's probably part of it. As I was talking in Sunday school, I'm like, I'm not making sense to myself, and I'm saying these words. So forgive me if I ramble more so than usual. But spring is coming, I think, right? It's going to come. There's nothing we can do about it. It'll eventually be here. Calendar says it's spring. I'm sure it'll warm up eventually. We get a few tastes that it's coming, and then scales back a little bit to see what we're seeing today. And I was thinking this week, I spoke at Easter Mennonite High School at their chapel time, and I was spending time with these high schoolers, and I was reflecting on my own time in high school. I remember my senior year when I was in biology class. What we did was earlier in the winter, we made starters for tomatoes. So what we did was we took those egg cartons. See, I can't come up with the word egg carton. We took egg cartons, we cut off the top, and you take a little bit of soil, and you fill each one of those egg spots and push a seed in there. And it's cold, it's the middle of winter, you start the plants inside. So you start them in the biology lab, we would raise them up for a few months, then at the end of the school year, you could take them home, plant them outside after Mother's Day, right? That's when you're supposed to plant tomatoes. Plant those, and then everything would be great. By the end of the summer, you had tomatoes to eat. And there's nothing in the world like a homegrown tomato. You can buy some nice, juicy red ones at the local grocery store, and it's just not the same. Now, the problem was my class was a bigger class than most, so there wasn't enough room for everybody to raise their tomato starts in the biology lab. A few of us had to take our starts over to the math classroom. And for the most part, there wasn't any issue with growing tomato starts in the math room until you started pulling those starts up from the packaging to see what was below. Because it turns out when you grow tomato starts in the math lab, they grow square roots. That killed the high schoolers. I'm even told one of them went home and told their parents the same joke. Okay, no, Easter is past us, right? I hope everyone had a good Easter. This feels so informal when I'm sitting here. Everybody had a good Easter, right? All the Cadbury eggs have been eaten. The Easter ham has been consumed. Anybody get those rabbits, the chocolate rabbits? You buy those? Nobody had chocolate rabbits this year? Okay, a few of you did. Everybody, the first thing you bite off that chocolate rabbit is, of course, the ears. And you probably stop after that because they're usually not the best quality of chocolate. It's like, why am I eating this? But you have to have it. You have to eat those ears. Easter is behind us. The weather is getting nicer. The ball field beckons us. The park is ready for picnics and young families. The ducks are becoming well-fed once again. But I notice that in today's scripture, we're not ready to move past Easter. Did you notice when Susan was reading that what day of the week it was? It's still Sunday. It's still the day of the first Easter. It's still Resurrection Sunday. So the disciples are still in the same room, gathered there. They are locked in this place. It says they are afraid. They're afraid of the Jews that are going to come and maybe do something to them. They're afraid because they know that they killed Jesus for preaching this message, that he was a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom. They took him away, so surely they would be next. So they're there in the upper room, they're locked in, the doors are locked so that nobody can get in. But yet they also have knowledge that something has happened. Because the women have gone to the tomb just that morning and they've seen that it was empty. And they came and told the disciples about it. Some of them seemed to think that maybe something was up. A few of them went to this tomb to check it out and came back. And they still don't really know what is happening. There was this group that was on a walk to the city of Emmaus and they met the resurrected Jesus there as well. So these disciples are getting all of these messages coming back. And I'm sure that they are scared. I'm sure they're upset. They're not sure what's going to happen with themselves. They're not sure what the Jewish leaders are going to do. So they're scared of that. But I also have to wonder, are they scared that the rumors might be right? Are they scared that people might have actually seen the resurrected Jesus and this guy's going to come back and now he's going to say, where were you guys? You know, why didn't you help? Why didn't you try to get me off that cross? He knows that those disciples, one of them betrayed him straight up, sold him out for a couple pieces of silver, and Judas is no longer with them. And he knows very well that Peter denied even knowing him 3 times. He knows that James and John, they were there with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They could have been guarding him. Instead, do you remember what they did? They fell asleep. There was only one disciple at the scene of the cross in the entire New Testament. In the different gospel accounts, we only have word that John was there with Jesus at his feet. John and the women. Who's the brave one in this story? It's not the disciples. It's the women. So they are locked in that upper room. They're afraid of what might happen to them. And they may even be a little bit afraid of how they have disappointed their leader, Jesus. Now, I can't imagine that they're afraid Jesus is going to come in and do something violent to them. I don't imagine that they think he's going to hurt them in any way. But you know what it's like to have somebody be disappointed in you. Have you ever disappointed somebody? You know how hard that can be. I know how hard that can be. So we start today's lesson, and Jesus is sitting there. The disciples are there in the upper room, and Jesus shows up. And the doors are locked, and this is what he says. Walks in the door. He doesn't walk in the door. He walks through the walls. And the first thing he says is, peace be with you. Now, it was a normal kind of greeting in the Hebrew culture to come to somebody and say, shalom, havarim, which is what I often greet you with. The word simply, shalom means peace, well-being. It's a common greeting, peace be with you. So it's not abnormal that Jesus shows up and says this. Have you ever seen Marvin the Martian? He's talking about me. No, Marvin the Martian, the cartoon. He comes down from Mars and he meets Bugs Bunny because Bugs Bunny is the best representative of American culture, I guess. So he comes down, he always meets Bugs Bunny, and he says, greetings, Earthling. I come to you in peace. The reason this is a common phrase in the Hebrew culture, even to this day, is because it says, I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here as a friend. So Marvin says, peace be with you, Earthling. Jesus says, peace be with you, disciples. I know you're a little bit afraid because, let's be honest, I just came back from the dead. Peace be with you. And it says he then shows them the spot on his side where he was slashed and cut open. Shows them the holes in his hands. And this is the only thing we have Jesus saying again. He says, first, peace be with you. What does he say the second time he speaks? Peace be with you. So why does Jesus say that again? I think the reason he does that is because when he shows the disciples his wounds, when they realize just how much it hurt him, they are starting to feel guilty. We have 2 children, and one of them sleeps really well. Yes, I'm talking about you. Hadley just turned 4 years old, and she has been a bit of a handful at bedtime lately. She just does not want to go to bed. She wants to stay up. And she, I don't know where this comes from, but when she gets really tired, we say she gets overtired, and she can't sleep. Anybody know Kenny Rogers, the gambler? He's sitting on the train. They were both too tired to sleep. That's Hadley. So, but she knows when to hold him, when to fold him. So we've been having a hard time getting her to sleep. She's too tired to sleep, whatever that might be. So we'll often go upstairs, we'll put her to bed, and we go up and try to get her back in bed, calm her down. Oh, I need this baby. Okay, here's this baby. Oh, I need a drink of water. Okay, it's right there. Get a drink of water. After a while, I mean, parents, you know what it's like. It's like, I'm just done. Like, you're going to have to cry yourself to sleep because we are done with this. So one night, she's up there crying. We've gone up several times, and she's just really being a handful. And finally, she just stopped crying. She's quiet. We thought, all right, great. She finally fell asleep. A few hours go by, and Sonia and I go up to bed as well. And, of course, we peek in at her to see how she's doing. And she is, I'm not making this up, we should have taken pictures. She is lying face down on the hardwood floor, with one hand reaching up towards an empty box of tissues. She was crying because she went to the bathroom. She had to blow her nose. or wipe a little boogie, right? So she's feeling, she feels like she needs a tissue. She goes and the box is empty. She brings it back to her room and she is crying and we ignore her. I mean, Parent of the Year award right here, right? We feel absolutely terrible. And why do we feel terrible? Because that's something we could have done something about. We let her suffer in that way. She repaid us because she wouldn't go back to sleep after we picked her up and put her in bed. But we felt, for the first hour or so, we felt really terrible. We could have done something different. So Jesus is here with his disciples. He comes in and the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." He shows them the holes in his hands, the slash in his side, and he says it again, "Peace be with you." The disciples are probably thinking, "Man, Jesus, we could have done something more. We could have stood up for you. We could have at least died with you. Anything but denying you. Anything but falling asleep while we're on watch. Anything. We could have done something. We feel bad about it." And Jesus simply says, "Peace be with you. I want no harm to come to you." And essentially, these are words of grace. Words of forgiveness. So we come to verse 21. And after Jesus says, "Peace be with you," the second time, he goes on to say this: "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So this is not the Great Commission, but this is a really good commission. Jesus is sending the disciples, the ones that have been living with him for the last 3 years. And he's saying, "You've been learning from me all this time. You know what I'm about. Go out now and teach other people about what we're doing here. Tell them about this kingdom message that we have." And he goes on to say this in the next verse, verse 22. "And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." Everybody look at your neighbor and breathe on them. Just, yeah. I have some mints if you need them. Weird thing, right? The Holy Spirit, he's breathing on him. One time's enough. Remember that in both the Hebrew and the Greek languages, the word for breath, wind, and spirit are all the same. In the Hebrew, it's ruach. Everybody say ruach. And pneuma in the Greek. Say pneuma. So Jesus, what is he doing here? He is pneuma-ing the holy pneuma. Pneuma-ing the holy pneuma, the hagias pneuma, upon these disciples. Now, the last time, I think Jesus is God in human form, the last time God is said to have breathed on a human being is found in Genesis chapter 2. God takes a lump of clay, forms it into something that looks kind of like God, and God ruachs his holy ruach into this formless lump of clay, lifeless lump of clay, and it becomes human beings. It becomes Adam. So now in this New Testament, in this new covenant with the people, God is once again breathing his holy pneuma into this lifeless group of disciples. This once bumbling, this once dim-witted group now has the power to go out and change the world for God. Now it would be really easy to stop there and jump over to Thomas, right? We know Thomas. Thomas is the doubter. And I bet you that most people preaching in Protestant churches today are going to just do that. They're going to jump over to verse 23. And I kind of would like to do that, but that's what we do every year, the day after Easter. Instead, we're going to address verse 23. And it's one of those things that I don't think I fully understand. I'm going to guess that most of you don't fully understand it either. The best we can do is kind of put forth some ideas and try to comprehend what other people have thought of this verse. So verse 23. This is Jesus speaking. "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." You know why people skip to verse 24 after that, right? Because it sounds to me like Jesus is telling these 11 remaining disciples that they have the ability to forgive sins. Even more difficult for me to understand is that they have the ability to retain sins. So what I want to do today with the rest of our time is just to look at a couple of different interpretations of what this even means. And again, I just want to say, especially pointing out, I want to point out that when Jesus does this, he doesn't just grab anybody off the street and say, "You're able to forgive sins." what he does is he takes his group of disciples with whom he's been living with for the last 3 years, and before he gives them this ability, he gives them the Holy Spirit. So it's only with consultation with the Holy Spirit that is now within them, Jesus' holy pneuma breathed upon them, that they are able to do this. So let's look at a few different ideas of what this might mean for us today. And of course, what I want to start with is one that you're probably familiar with, even if you don't fully agree with it. This is what I'm simply calling the Catholic interpretation. Bernie knows. How many of you have seen, what do they call it, confession on TV in a Catholic church? Or maybe you've actually been to it. You've seen it before, right? Yeah, okay, so there's a booth, and it's got curtains on it. One side sits a priest in the Catholic tradition. A person walks in, and they say, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been X number of days since my last confession." The priest then listens to these different confessions, and then he will say, do a few Hail Marys, a few Our Fathers, something like that, and God will forgive you. Is that somewhat correct? Basic idea? Okay. So, where in the world does this teaching come from? Why are these priests in the position to forgive sins? Now, I'm going to try to best lay this out as I can, because I'm not entirely sure I understand it either. The first thing that they will turn to, the Catholic tradition will turn to, is simply to say that Jesus forgave sins while on earth. We can agree on that, right? Even before his death on the cross, Jesus did forgive people of their sins. Luke chapter 7 is the story of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. And after she has poured this perfume on his feet and dried it with her hair, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Okay. John chapter 8 is the story of the woman caught in adultery. It's a very clear sin that she has committed. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." So what we know from this is that women need forgiving, right? Matthew chapter 9 tells us the rest of the story, a story of a paralyzed man. And Jesus tells this man, before he even heals him, he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Now take up your mat and walk away." Jesus forgave on this earth. And the Pharisees, when they saw Jesus doing this, when they heard him say, "Your sins are forgiven," they respond by saying, "Who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sins. Do you think you're God?" And Jesus is like, "Well, kind of, yeah, I do." So Jesus has the ability to forgive sins. We believe this. I believe this anyways. I think that's just as true today as it ever was. Jesus can forgive us, and that's a really good thing. But then the Catholic Church will lift up some other things that are a little less clear. What about in Matthew 18 when Jesus commissions the disciples to bind and loose? Now, I know that's weird language. We don't talk about binding and loosing in our culture today. And I'm not sure I exactly understand what it meant when Jesus said this to his disciples. But it's clear in this passage that they're talking about sin and forgiveness. Our way of understanding it as Anabaptists is usually that Jesus is talking to them about how to decide what is ethical and unethical in a community. But the Catholic folks would say this is the ability to forgive sins. So we come to today's passage, and it seems like Jesus is straight up saying he gives these disciples the power to forgive and retain sins, which is passed on through apostolic succession. Get excited about that one, folks. Apostolic succession. All right, that's a good phrase to use at work tomorrow. Apostolic succession is simply a way of communicating that the powers that Jesus gave to the original disciples have been passed on to the next generation, to the next generation, and to the next generation. So in the Catholic mindset, the idea is that because Jesus forgave sins and passed on that ability to his followers, to his disciples, through apostolic succession, the priests today have the ability to forgive or retain sins. Now, my problem with this understanding, and I respect those that have done this heavy Bible study, my problem with this is not the forgiving of sins part as much as the retaining of sins. Think of how much power is involved in that. If you do something and I can say, "Well, your sins aren't forgiven, you still need to pay some money. Your sins aren't forgiven, you need to do something for me. Why don't you paint the church for me? Then your sins will be forgiven." And we know that this has been abused by various parts of the church throughout history. The entire Vatican City, was built upon these kinds of things, where people said, if you want to be forgiven, you must pay this indulgence. Indulgence being payment for the remission of sin. It's a good way to raise funds, though, isn't it? How much do we own on that Grubert house? We can... No. Next one I want to look at is the Herald interpretation. And this is not your Uncle Harold, no? Herald is in speaking the good news. I have a message to give. I am a herald of the good news. The Herald interpretation simply says that the disciples do not actually forgive sins, but they rather proclaim that God has. So imagine we're in a situation where I'm here at the church and somebody walks in and they say, I just have to get something off my chest. The other day I did something and I feel very bad about it. I used the Lord's name in vain, right? Okay, I used the Lord's name in vain. I feel really bad about it. Will God ever forgive me? From a Herald interpretation, I would say, yes, God will forgive you. Because this is the way we understand God to work. If you feel bad, if you have a contrite heart, and you come in a spirit of repentance and ask for forgiveness, God will forgive you, absolutely. But notice the difference. I'm not the one doing the forgiveness. I'm simply stating that God will forgive because that's a part of who God is. Now, I think this is found throughout the New Testament, and I would agree with a lot of this. I agree with this interpretation full-heartedly. But I don't think that's what Jesus is speaking of in today's passage. Again, the problem with this comes back to that retention of sins. Is it really my job to say when God has retained someone else's sins? Do I know someone else's heart the way God does? If that person comes in and asks for forgiveness, am I in any real position to know whether they are actually sorry for what they did or if they're going to do it again? No, I don't think that that's my job. I can't know you inside and out at that level. So ultimately, I want to say, no, I don't agree with the Catholic interpretation, nor do I agree with this Herald interpretation as well. So what's left? Let's look at verse 23 one more time. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Who's missing from that equation? First try, attaboy Bob. But God is not named in that entire passage, is he? Has anybody ever hurt you? Has anybody ever sinned against you as individuals? Have you ever had to forgive somebody? If I actually went into your house and broke your favorite toy or ate your candy from Easter, it'd be good for you to forgive me. It'd be good for me to ask for forgiveness as well. But nowhere in there does Jesus say to the disciples, if you forgive people's sins, God will forgive them. I think he's simply stating, you, as followers of Jesus, are also called to forgive. Okay, so let's put it all together here. And I'm going to call this preemptive forgiveness. And I'll put the explanation up there. Preemptive forgiveness is forgiving even before an offense occurs. So let's think about the entire situation of what is going on here. Jesus enters into this house where these disciples are staying, and they're afraid. They're afraid maybe of the Jewish people, and they're afraid maybe that Jesus is going to come back and be disappointed in them. Jesus enters into that situation, and he says, peace be with you. Not just once, but twice. He's communicating forgiveness. He's communicating grace. Then Jesus tells them that they're going to go out in the world, and they're going to do the things that he's been doing. Now, this is not a trick question. Somebody help me out. What happened to Jesus when he was doing the things that he was doing? He got crucified for it. So the disciples, when Jesus says, go out and do what I've been doing, they're going to probably think, well, that's not going to turn out too well for me. And we know from history that all 11 of the remaining disciples, they were all killed in some way because of their ministry. And Jesus knows, you know, the only way you're going to be able to go out and do the things I've been doing is if you receive the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, when you go out and you go around and you do the things that we've been doing and you preach this kingdom of God thing, people are going to do really bad things to you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to spit on you. They're going to mock you. They may throw you in jail. And indeed, they do that throughout the book of Acts. It's the story of all these people and the persecution of the church. And Jesus says, if you're going to do that, if you're going to be my disciples and go out into the world and do the things I've called you to do, here's one important first thing for you to do. The first thing I want you to do is forgive people. Know in advance that they're going to hurt you when you come into contact with them. Know that they will hurt your family. They will hurt your feelings. They hurt my feelings. Yeah, it's going to happen. He's saying, here's what you have to do. Forgive them. If you don't forgive them, well, I guess they're not forgiven. But how does that look for us? Preemptive forgiveness. Forgive them before they even have the chance. Now I want you to think about this. Why do we do these things? Why do we go out and forgive people even before they have hurt us? Well, in large part because that's the kind of God we serve. We serve a God who preemptively forgives us. The first story there is the story of the prodigal son found in Luke chapter 15. Now, I'll just give you a real quick recap of that story. One of my favorite stories of the Bible. A father has two sons. The younger son goes to the father and he demands that this father give him his inheritance. And he takes that money after the father gives it to him, which was, you know, a very big taboo. Takes that money and he goes out and does what Luke calls loose living. I don't know what that is. Maybe somebody here can explain it to me. I don't know. But he blows all that money on loose living. And then he's like, I have nowhere to go. I'm going back to my father. Maybe I can ask him for a job. And he goes back to his father's home. And the father says, okay, I want you to work for about 2 months. If you work for me for 2 months, then I will forgive you, right? No, it's more like 2 weeks. No, what happens? The father drops everything. And he runs, when he sees his son in a far off place, he runs to meet the son. And the son's got this thing worked out in his mind. He's going to say, sorry, father, I've sinned against you and against God, and yada, yada, yada. Will you at least let me feed your pigs? Or he didn't have pigs. Let me be one of your servants. He has this all rehearsed. I think he goes through it twice in the book of Luke. But before this guy can even get to his father's house, the father has raced out to meet him. And he's like, I'm sorry, forget that. He meets him with a big old bear hug. And he throws a party for him. The guy's going to ask for forgiveness. And his father's like, you know what? I already forgave you. The second example, Jesus on the cross. We're told that when Jesus is hanging there on the cross, he has been beaten, he has been abused, he's been stripped naked. And there are these soldiers, they're down there, they're playing cards or dice, trying to get his last few remaining items to keep them as souvenirs, because that's what you do. Right? Here's a dead Jew on a cross. I'm going to roll dice and see who gets his loincloth. That's a cultural thing. I guess, I don't know. But this is what they're doing. They're torturing him, they're spitting on him, they're killing him. He's up there naked before the whole world. And what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If these disciples are going to truly follow Jesus, he knows that they're going to have to offer forgiveness to people, even if they don't ask, even if they don't want it, even if they think they're in the right. So I ask today, what would our world look like if we as Christians lived in this preemptive forgiveness mode? What if we were just out there to forgive people no matter what? What if we just walked around and rather than being offended at every little thing, like we tend to do, like I tend to do, what if we instead offered grace and forgiveness? How many of you read books? Anybody here ever read a book? Okay, keep your hands up. How many of you ever watch television? Keep your hands up. Anybody here ever listen to the radio, talk radio? Some people don't have their hands on. I don't know what you do. How many people read Diary of a Wimpy Kid? No. Okay. I say that because I just thought it was like four different Diary of the Wimpy Kids were like the top four things checked out of a local library. Not this one, but probably here as well. Tangent. Anyways. Almost everybody read a book at some point in your life. You've listened to the radio. You've turned on the television. Have you ever been offended by the things that were said or done? Have you ever heard somebody say something absolutely stupid on the radio, right? Or maybe during a presidential election season, you hear people say, low-hanging fruit, I know. Okay, somebody says something, you're just like, ah, that guy wants to be the ruler of our country, or I shouldn't say ruler, wants to be the president of our country, and people agree with him. What if going, rather than going into situations, you know, if I turn on the radio and I know a person's going to be interviewed, I sometimes go in looking for something to disagree with. Or if I pick up a book by someone that I don't fully agree with their theology, I go in with my highlighter ready. I'm going to find where you're inconsistent. I'm going to find where you are wrong. That is not a healthy way to go about living. And that is not a good witness to the kingdom of God. I wonder what if instead of looking for things to be offended by, what if we went offering grace and forgiveness in advance? This seems to be what Jesus is telling his disciples. You will be offended. You will be hurt. You will be killed as well. Go offering forgiveness. Now, I tried to think of some examples of this last couple of weeks of where I was offended. And I realized that I'm really blessed because I don't get offended too easily. But sometimes when things really bother me are when I am sitting and waiting on someone to do something and I can't do anything until they get there. I do not like to waste time. So, you're going to figure out who I'm talking about if you're on church council, because you'll know who I met with. I had a meeting scheduled with somebody 2 weeks ago on Thursday. We met for coffee, and he was late. And I can get very frustrated just sitting there waiting on someone to show up. Like, well, I have nothing better to do than sit here in a coffee shop looking for your car to come down the road so I can sit down and have a cup of coffee with you. It was kind of a business trip for him. It wasn't just like a friend's trip thing either. So, like, all right, I know, I'm sitting here, you're going to buy my coffee. So for $2, you're whatever. I get pretty frustrated. He comes in, and the first thing he says is, "Forgive me for being late. There was traffic." Now, I could go about this two different ways. I could say, "Forgive you." That's an excuse, man. Everybody's got excuses. Or the other thing to do is simply to say, "I won't forgive you." That's what I said. I said, "Friend, I won't forgive you." And he said, "Well, why not?" I said, "Because I already have. There's nothing to forgive you for." I think that's what it's about, like, to preemptively forgive someone. You know, leaning into forgiveness rather than away from people. Please join me in prayer. Loving God, you have called us to be people of forgiveness. People who, like you, forgive even when people don't ask. People who forgive those who hurt us, who make us late, who say things about us, who do things to us, who cause us to hurt and hurt other people. Help us, God, because we know that there's all sorts of questions about hurting and forgiveness. We don't want to encourage people to continue to hurt us, but yet, Lord, we want to follow you and forgive those. Forgive those who have hurt us, who have done us wrong, to forgive them just like you have forgiven us. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.